Let us pray together. Oh, Father, it is our desire this morning to see Jesus, to see him high and lifted up, the King of all creation. And so we would ask that by your Spirit, you would give us the ability to see him as he is. And by your Spirit, you would enable our hearts to be shaped by this truth. And it's in the strong name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. If you haven't already, please take your Bibles or the Bible in the pew rack in front of you and open it up to Colossians chapter 1 so that you can make sure that what I'm saying corresponds to what is written there. And as you're turning to Colossians 1, I'd like to ask you a question. When you think of Jesus, what comes to your mind? I mean, do you think of a babe lying in a manger? Or a man hanging on the cross? Do you sometimes picture Jesus walking the dusty roads of Palestine, dialoguing with his disciples? Or how about teaching the crowd that is gathered for the Sermon on the Mount? Maybe you picture Jesus confronting the Pharisees. You brood of vipers, you whitewashed tomb. Or maybe driving the money changers out of the temple with a whip. I know some of you, what probably comes to your mind is the little children coming to him as he scoops them up in his arms. Or maybe Jesus protecting that woman caught in adultery. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. See, when you think of Jesus, what comes to your mind? And here's the question I really want to ask. How often do you call to mind the Jesus pictured in the book of Revelation? The resurrected Son of Man standing with his eyes blazing like fire. His face shining like the sun in all its glory. I mean, how big, how exalted, how glorious is your picture of Jesus? And how big, how cosmic is your understanding of the salvation he came to accomplish? I mean, when you think of the gospel, do you think first and foremost of believing in Jesus for your personal salvation? Do you think of your sins being forgiven and your heart being changed when the Spirit of God comes to dwell within? Do you ever think of that scene? Again, in the book of Revelation, where people from every tongue and tribe and nation are gathered at the foot of the glassy sea, casting their crowns before the Lamb on the throne. While every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth explodes in a song of worship and praise. See, do you think of God's salvation primarily in terms of you and yours? Or do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning over all of creation? Because as A.W. Tozer once said, that the most important thing you can know about any person is what he or she thinks about God. So how big, how glorious is your picture of Jesus? And how big, how cosmic is your understanding of the salvation he came to accomplish? You know, for these last couple of months, we've been preaching on the big ideas of the Apostle Paul. The idea of salvation by grace through faith. The idea of being baptized into his death and then raised with him through the power of his resurrection to become a new creation. I mean, big ideas of being united with Christ and filled with his Spirit and set free from our slavery to sin. And being imitators of Christ, but by imitating those who are being transformed in the body of Christ. I mean, big ideas, life-changing ideas. But may I say that there's a danger in these ideas? At least the way we tend to think of them as 21st century American Christians. And it's the danger that we sometimes make the mistake of thinking that it's all about us. It's all about our salvation, our baptism, our experience of the Holy Spirit. See, it's all about what God has done for me. And that's what we think is so amazing about grace. But did you ever notice how a little child's life is all about him or her? I mean, it's all about what he needs or she wants or whether you're paying attention to them. And that's all right, really, because we expect that from children. I mean, children, especially infants, are just naturally self-centered. But it bothers us, doesn't it? When children grow up and it's still all about them. I mean, there's something unnatural, something stunted, something irritating. I mean, even frightening about a grown man who still insists that the world revolve around him, whoever he is. I mean, when I was a child, Paul once wrote, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So have we put away childish things in our thinking about God and his great salvation? Or is it still mostly about us? Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. I mean, just after thanking God in verse 14, God the Father for rescuing us from the dominion of darkness and bringing in us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Paul turns immediately to the one whose kingdom it is. I mean, mentioning the kingdom of light, it's as if Paul is irresistibly drawn to the king of that kingdom and the source of that light. He wants to talk about him because in the end of the day, he is what it's all about. So Paul writes, beginning in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I mean, did you happen to notice how often the word all and every is used in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20? Did you notice how many things are created by this Son? Did you notice how many rulers and authorities were subject to him? How many creatures in heaven and on earth owe their existence to him? And did you notice how much of the fullness of God dwells in him? I mean, I cannot imagine anyone speaking more highly of any person in more superlative language than Paul is speaking about this king of the kingdom of light. I mean, there is no one higher, no one greater, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth as supremely glorious. I mean, just look at the language. He is the image of the invisible God. And with that sentence, we're brought into the very center of the mystery of the divine Trinity. The eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son, which defies human understanding, but which Jesus once described with these simple words, "When you have seen me, you have seen the Father." I mean, the visible Son, according to the Son, is the exact likeness, the express image of the invisible and eternal Father. Because, as Paul declares, in him all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. And Paul says he is the firstborn over all creation. Now this could be a confusing phrase for us, because it seems to say that Jesus was the first one born in creation. In fact, a heresy developed early on in the history of the church to that effect, that Jesus was not really fully God, that the fullness of God didn't actually dwell in him, that he was not the second person of the eternal Trinity who united himself in time with a human nature and became a man. But instead, that he was simply the first, albeit the greatest of God's creations. But when Paul uses the word firstborn in verse 15, he doesn't mean the first one born. He means the son who has the position of preeminence, because that's what the firstborn son was in Paul's day. It meant the one who would inherit the Father's kingdom, the one who would receive the Father's special blessing, the one who exercised the Father's authority over the entire family. I mean, it's a metaphor, a word picture, just like the word son is a metaphor, a word picture. An attempt to describe in human language something that has no exact parallel in human experience. And the triune God has no parallel in human experience. So when the Apostle Paul applies this metaphor to Jesus, what he means is that the eternal Son of the Father who became incarnate in Jesus as the firstborn has the position of ultimate power and authority over all of creation. And he has that position. Why? Well, verse 16, because all things were created by him. I mean, all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. In other words, all angels, archangels, and fallen angels, as well as all creatures, great and small, in earth and sky and sea, and every speck of dust in the outer reaches of the furthest galaxy. See, the eternal Son has the position of firstborn preeminence over creation. He is its Lord and King because he is its creator. He was the eternal Word, present at the beginning, who spoke the worlds into existence when God said, "Let there be light." All things were created by him and for him. Now, what does that mean? I mean, I know what it means to say all things were created by him, but for him? I mean, that seems to say that God the Son was not just the agent of creation, the eternal Word that spoke the worlds into existence, but also the reason why. The purpose, the goal, the end toward which creation and creation's history is moving. And he is. But because the eternal Son is not just the Lord and King of creation, he's also the Lord and King of salvation, recreation, if you will. I mean, you know the story. It's the story we tell to the nations. The story of Genesis to Revelation, the gospel story. How we, human beings, were created in the beginning in the image of God, in the very likeness of the pre-incarnate Son who would someday become flesh. And we were created in the beginning in his image for a purpose, to experience in our lives something of the beauty, the goodness, the truth, which the triune God had experienced within himself from all eternity. In fact, I suggest to you that that's what the Garden of Eden was all about. Living in such a way, in the presence of God, in the likeness of God, that we reflect the very goodness and beauty and truth of God, in the way we treat each other and in the way we care for God's creation. But you know the rest of the story. I mean, we didn't live forever in the Garden of God, because we rebelled. Each of us, like sheep, has gone astray, and everyone has turned to his own way, Isaiah said. And in our rebellion, we brought death into God's good world. And everything that smells of death in human life, Wars and rumors of war, injustice and oppression, hatred and strife, and eventually the gradual integration, disintegration of the human soul. But let me ask you, because this is an important question. Did our rebellion catch God by surprise? Or did God know? Did God see from the very beginning what would happen? Well, of course God knew. Otherwise, he wouldn't be the all-powerful, all-knowing God. God knew we would fall. God knew we would fail. God knew that we would bring his good creation to the very brink of disaster. But God also knew he would come and save his created world. He would restore and redeem it through the reign of his coming incarnate Son, which, by the way, is what salvation in Scripture is all about. See, it's all about the coming kingdom of God. It's all about the restoration of the reign of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, over the entire rebellious world and restoring the intention that was originally designed for creation. You see, before the eternal word ever uttered the first, let there be light, before the Garden of Eden ever sprang to new life, but before the long, hard history of the world ever became so long and hard, God the Father knew that he would send his Son to redeem this fallen world. And he saw the day in his mind's eye when his Son would come and be united to human flesh, the day he would become a human being. And as a human being, would do what no other human being had ever done before. He would live the life of perfect union with the Father, and he would become in human form what men and women were created to be, the likeness of God. And as a result, he would experience the fullness of joy, the depths of compassion, the ocean of peace for which we human beings from the beginning have always yearned for. But the Son of God in human flesh would do more than live a perfect life as our example. You see, long before the first man or the first woman ever committed the first sin, God the Father saw the day when sin and death would finally be defeated. He saw the day when Jesus would die on that cross as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And he saw the day when Jesus would rise from the dead, forever defeating the power of sin and death, which now reigns over human life. And he saw the day when the once crucified, now resurrected Jesus Christ would ascend to his right hand on high, and from that high and holy place, send forth his Spirit, remaking humankind. And before the Word ever spoke the worlds into existence, God saw the day Jesus would come again to rule and reign over this world. He saw the day when every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. He saw the day when he would finally make all things new again. The day he would wipe away every tear, right every wrong, and reconcile all things in heaven and on earth to their rightful King through the incarnation, death, resurrection, and return of the coming King. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit created the world with that day in mind. That they created it for that day and because of that day. And that day is what holds all of history, all of creation together in Christ. And that's what Paul is describing in Colossians chapter 1, verses 18, 19, and 20. When he says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You see, Jesus is not just the head, the firstborn of creation. Jesus is the head and the beginning of a new creation. He is the firstborn from among the dead, verse 18. And this time, firstborn does mean, by way of extension, the first one born. The first human being ever to rise from the dead and ascend on high, and the only human being who defeated the power of sin and death, and who therefore can raise from the dead everyone who believes in him. So Jesus Christ is twice preeminent. As the pre-incarnate maker of heaven and earth, he is the Lord and King of creation. And as the incarnate Son who died for our sins and rose again on high, he is the King and Lord of recreation. But either way, Jesus is King. In fact, that's what Messiah means, the anointed one, the once and coming King. It's been a few years now, but I remember reading through the New Testament. And something hit me in a way that hadn't hit me before. In fact, it started leaping out on almost every page of every book of the New Testament. And it was this: how much people back then expected King Jesus to return. I mean, almost at any moment. Hopefully within their lifetime, or the lifetime of their children, or their grandchildren, or their great-grandchildren. And they lived, and they taught each other to live with this sense of expectation that the once crucified, now resurrected King of the universe was coming again to rule and to reign over his world. And what a difference that conviction made in their lives. I mean, it's what enabled Paul and Silas to sing from a dark, dank prison cell after they'd been beaten. I mean, it's what enabled the church in Acts chapter 4 to pray for holy boldness in the face of mounting persecution, which could cost them their lives. And if you read the account in Acts 4, you'll find that they quoted Psalm 2 as they were praying to encourage each other, which says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Why do the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed king? Don't they know it's futile?" And then do you remember how Psalm 2 ends? Because the people of the early church who prayed that prayer certainly remember. It ends with a warning to the rulers of the earth to bow their knees and to kiss the ring of the Son, the King of the earth, lest he come and dash them to pieces like an iron scepter crushing a jar of pottery. See, the early church lived with a conscious sense that Christ the King was coming again. That all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him, as he said in the Great Commission. And that even now he is ruling and reigning on high. See, without a doubt, when they thought of Jesus, they saw what John saw. Someone like a son of man, dressed in a kingly robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice like the sound of mighty rushing waters. And in his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. And his face was shining like the sun in all of its brilliance. And when I saw him, John says in Revelation, I fell at his feet as if dead. And so would you. So would I. So would any prince or president, any king or ruler or mighty person on this earth. And then the resurrected Jesus stepped forward and he put his right hand on John and he said, "Do not be afraid. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the key to death and hell." In other words, only I can rescue from that fate. So when you think of Jesus, what comes to your mind? And when you think of the world around us, what do you see? I mean, do you see a gathering storm? Do you see a coming social earthquake? Do you see polarizing divisions growing more and more fierce? Until generations and races, political parties and world powers are just shouting past each other? And do you fear where it will all end? Do you find yourself listening to the rhetoric of radio commentators or newspaper editorials and becoming more and more agitated? I mean, more stirred up, more worried about the state of our nation and the state of our world? I mean, is it affecting your emotional life? Let me ask you another important question. Do you think the challenges of our day are greater than the challenges faced by the persecuted church in pagan Rome in the first century when our scriptures were written? Is sin more rampant now than then? Promiscuity more acceptable than it was in ancient Rome? Homosexuality more common? Abortion more readily approved? Are the poor more oppressed in our day? Is racial prejudice more entrenched? Is corruption more widespread? Is the church more marginalized, less significant and influential? Hardly. In fact, if the early church had taken their cues from the moral and political state of affairs in the Roman world around them, they would have had more reason to wring their hands with worry or to cry out in despair than we have ever had. But that's not what they did. They set their eyes on the things above and they saw what John saw. King Jesus ruling and reigning on high. King Jesus coming in the clouds and bringing God's kingdom to earth. King Jesus calling his church to bear witness to his coming kingdom. To be a sign of that kingdom on this earth in the way we live with each other. People from every tongue and tribe and nation worshiping together, working together, loving each other like brothers and sisters. And to be a sign of that kingdom to the world around us, caring for God's good creation, promoting God's peace, fighting racism and social injustice wherever we find it, helping the poor and the oppressed. Transforming our places of work with a vision of God's goodness, beauty, and truth. That's a sign of God's kingdom in this day. Doing what we can in Jesus' name to bring God's goodness, beauty, and truth, the truth of his kingdom into this dark and dying world. And always pray. Always praying the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, may your name be regarded by the whole world as holy. And may your kingdom come. And may your will finally be done on earth as it is in heaven, so we can finally be what we were meant to be. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. See, we should not, as the people of God, be wringing our hands with worry about the state of affairs in our world as if our meaning and purpose depended on those things. But we should instead be lifting our voices in prayer. And as the body of Christ, we have been commissioned to bear witness in word and deed to the kingdom of God, which is surely coming. So how big is our Jesus? Is he indeed the coming king of this universe? And how big is our picture of the salvation he's bringing? Does it include the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdom of our God and of his Christ forever and ever and ever? Hallelujah. Well, if so, how big then is your life? Is it bigger than the American dream? Is it bigger than attending the finest of schools or landing the most lucrative of jobs? Is it bigger than a big name, a big bank account, a big following? Do we see ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of God, as adopted brothers and sisters of the King of the universe, as people who have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son? And therefore, as people whose greatest privilege in life is to participate in that kingdom and to embody that kingdom and to bear witness to that kingdom and to share that kingdom and that kingdom coming with anyone and everyone. You see, there's nothing higher, nothing deeper, nothing stronger, nothing greater than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the coming kingdom of God and of our Christ. He is the King of the universe. He is the reason why history is happening. And the King is coming. The King is coming. The King is coming. Are we living for the coming of the King? Let's pray. Oh, Father, open the eyes of our heart to see what is real and true. Cause us to see how small and insignificant, comparatively, is every power on this earth, and even the powers, the fallen powers, spiritual powers above. And that everyone will bow the knee to King Jesus. May we do that now and proclaim that truth and fear nothing but displeasing you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.